Today we begin a new series, and for me it's the final series. This is not the final message I preach, but it's the final series. And so that has prompted a lot of thought and prayer, as you can imagine. And I've thought through and even received some suggestions and discussed it with other people and considered a number of things that we might look at together, considered even some of Paul's pastoral letters to Timothy or Titus, because several of those are just loaded up with his final thoughts for people that he loved very dearly. And I have thought about topics that are still very important and on our hearts, from marriage and family to the role of church and government with the election coming. That is uppermost in the thoughts of many. I remain concerned for the church, this local assembly, certainly in matters of personal purity, because we live in an age that is just at war with us daily. And the siren calls of the world saying, come with us, come follow us, come participate. They are powerful. And I know that struggle personally, and I know you have it, and just that word of exhortation to you to pursue purity, to make yourselves pure, even as God has made you pure. Those are texts that are important to me. But as I considered where we might go in these last several months together, there really is one desire in my heart that dwells there above all others. And that really is that we as a church would know God. I'm desperate for it personally, and I remain desperate for it for you. Part of what compels us to go to Salt Lake is I'm desperate for those people who've never really understood God, that He would be the great singular treasure of our hearts. Not one of a number of treasures, any more than it would be worthy of Him that we put Him in a pantheon of gods, as if He is one of a number of gods we might worship or acknowledge or serve. He's not. He's in a class by Himself. That's at the heart of what it means that He's a holy God. He's absolutely separate from all other things. He's absolutely other. We just can't wrap our minds and hearts and souls around all that He is, but He still reveals Himself to us and gives us some understanding, some comprehension. And I pray that He would be the great singular treasure of your heart. And I've prayed, too, in preparation for this message, that these remaining times we have together would be so much more than just learning about God. Because knowing God is not knowing about God. Knowing God is learning Him personally, of walking in relationship with Him, of learning to hear His voice as He speaks to you, of understanding His Word as being powerfully written for your soul, for your heart. It's learning to live in intimate relationship with Him. And that's a lifelong pursuit. You don't suddenly reach a point where you're like, oh, I've got it. I've got this relationship with God thing now. He's an infinite, eternal being. That means that as you know Him, you will never come to the end of Him. And the words of Hosea 6 are beautifully appropriate. In a cultural setting that is comparable to ours, because the days in which Hosea prophesied were hard days, and many people had no heart for God. Though they talked about God and even professed to be His people, they were not. And Hosea, like so many of prophets in that particular era, would preach and proclaim the Word of God, and they would record it as the Spirit of God and inspired the Holy Scriptures through them. And some would hear and eagerly receive it. Many others would just blow it off. And prophets like Hosea were more of a sideshow to them than they were the voice of God. But in Hosea 6, the Lord speaks to his people, and he calls them to do two things. The first is the invitation to come. And the prophet beckons the people, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us. And that tearing refers to the discipline of the Lord, that he was bringing discipline against them, and life was so hard for them in many, many ways because of their sin. But that was designed by God to turn their attention away from all those idols and worldly pleasures and sins and carnal ways of thinking and living, and turn them out of that and back to him. And so Hosea says, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. And that promise is good for some of you who are torn, and bruised, and bloody today. If you would turn to God, he would in fact heal you. Oh, how he would heal you. And then in verse 3 of Hosea 6, the prophet issues the second word of command. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And in Israel, those spring rains were essential to any crop being fruitful come harvest time many months later. But here Hosea sets before the people this sweet enticement, saying, the God who calls you to return to him, the God who calls you to press on in knowing him, is as faithful as the sunrise is faithful. And you count on that every morning. It's as sure as those spring rains that come, which water the earth and make it fruitful. We can be confident that as we turn to the Lord and seek to know him, that he will be found by us, and that he will bring blessing, because he's a faithful God. And to the end that we might know the Lord, that we might know his beautiful and astonishing character, that we might know experientially what it means that he's the faithful, unchangeable God, that we might know that he is the sovereign, powerful, majestic God, that we might know the intensity of his never-failing love for us, let us devote ourselves to his word and run hard after him together in these final months. And so, to that end, let us pray as we press on. Father in heaven, there is no God like you. There is nothing on the face of this earth that we could desire that would compare to you. The great challenge for so many of us is that our desires are fixed on those things that have no capacity to bring us into that place of rest or contentment, no capacity to explode our souls in a life-altering, life-directing kind of way. And we readily confess that we are idolaters because we love so much of this world. We love its stuff. We love its experiences. We love its pleasures. We love its relationships. We love all of its little pieces of glitter and bauble, and are so quickly distracted by it and amused with it. And we neglect you, the great, the one great reality in the universe. Would you, by your powerful Holy Spirit, sanctify our hearts of every sinful affection, every sinful carnal desire? Just purge it all away, wash it away, and in particular, wash us, Lord Jesus, wash us by the water of the Word. Your plan is to beautify your church, to bring your bride to the place where she is blameless and spotless, where there's no blemish in her. So do all of that sanctifying, cleansing preparation today. We want to be everything you have planned and purposed for us to be. There are souls here, hearts here this morning, Lord, that are so deadened by their sin And they feel a little touch of desperation saying, I'm not in a good place. And they aren't. Your word says, blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. And right now, it's impossible for them to see you as you are because of the sin that has corroded and corrupted their souls and blinded them, dimmed their vision like cataracts. Well, would you please remove everything that veils your glory? Purify us. Oh, Lord God, would you purify us as your people so that we might see you as you are? We need help to understand. I need help to preach these truths. We cannot do justice as finite people to the infinite, eternal God. But you have brought us to this place, and your Spirit empowers us. So we have every hope that we will read and understand, we will hear, and we will be changed. So please, Lord God, as we press on to know you, come do all your holy work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning in this series with a look at the majesty of God. There are many characteristics and attributes that we could set our hearts upon, and I have a number of those sketched out for what looks like about 12 sermons. There are special Sundays between now and Christmas, but it looks like it will be a 12-part series. And I'm sure that the first two messages will be necessary to cover the majesty of God. As Abe and I were talking before the service this morning, and he commented on conversations with Liz even last night about this topic, he said, you know, it's hard to define it. How do you define the majesty of God? And I would concur that it is difficult. If you survey the scriptures, you begin to see several things emerge in passages like Psalm 68 and 93 and 145 and Isaiah 2. It is an attribute that is ascribed to God, but it's not particularly defined. It's illustrated. It's made visible to us. And so in Psalm 68, verse 34, we read, ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Those are things that are observable, much like the wind. You see its effect. You see its impact. You see it displayed, but yet defining it is difficult. Or Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Or Psalm 145, verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. And there you can see his majesty is being paired with his wondrous works. But the two are not the same. The one gives us an understanding of the other. The wondrous works tell us what majesty looks like when it goes to work. Isaiah 2, verses 10 and 11. We are called to enter the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. In this context, when God's judgment falls upon people and they see the majestic power of his judgment displayed before him, they tremble, they fear, they flee. It's also a characteristic of his ministry. We won't have time to develop it this week, but next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll explore some aspects of this. And I love this, a little foretaste of some good things that are coming. In Micah 5, verse 4, this is a prophetic word of Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Micah notes that he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So it's a characteristic of his ministry to his people. And then, very briefly, it is also used as a title ascribed to God. He is not just majestic. He is actually called in places like Hebrews 1, verse 3 and Hebrews 8, verse 11. He is called the majesty on high. The majesty in heaven. So it would be right for you, as you pray and worship him, to speak to him as the majesty. So it's an attribute It's a characteristic of his ministry. It's actually a title that is ascribed to him. So the terminology is and the use in Scripture is helpful for us. But what I want to look at in particular this morning in the brief time that we have would be the works of God, because those works of God display his majesty. If that term itself refers to the greatness or illustriousness or the incomparable power and glory of this God, where do we see it most vividly displayed? Well, the works of God display his majesty. God's majesty is seen in his creation. This is the God who establishes the order of heaven and earth. Where darkness and formlessness were once the visible landscape, he speaks and there is light. He speaks and the light separates from the darkness so that day and night are established. He speaks again and the sky is formed and populated with a million stars, galaxies and quasars and red giants and white dwarfs, all of which he catalogs and calls by name, according to Psalm 147, verse 4. He separates the land and water on planet Earth and fills them with life so that they teem with an irrepressible and inescapable testimony to his majesty. Suddenly, herds of bison, wildebeest, elephants, and antelope roam the continental plains. Flocks of snow geese and pink flamingos paint the marshes with their beauty. Magpies, toucans, kingfishers, and golden eagles take to the skies, testifying to the majesty on high. Swarms of Japanese beetles and monarch butterflies and bald-faced hornets appear in affirmation that the Creator is majestic in his wisdom. Troops of cotton-topped tamarins, gibbons, and chimpanzees establish their territories in the vast forests of the globe. Colonies of tree frogs and weaver ants and honeybees and Formosan termites work industriously at his command. And the sea itself teems with life, from the massive blue whale to the schools of tropical fish to the veined octopus dwelling in the deep darks of the ocean. Everywhere, the abundance of life and all its glorious variety testifies to the greatness of the majesty on high. Abundant life exists by the power of his word. I was thinking over the weekend how man, apart from God, seeks to explain this vast and complex universe we live in. And the best theory, apart from the revelation of the word of God, is that over billions of years, these things have developed, because we all know there's no way something this complex could come into existence in a matter of hours or days, right? But that's part of what sets us on our heels and ultimately should set us on our faces before God, as we acknowledge that by the word of his mouth, it all came into existence in the space of 6 days. Can you fathom this, God? No, it is impossible to wrap your little finite pea-sized brain around the majestic glory of the majesty on high. But as spectacular as all of these creatures are, the pinnacle of creation, which he formed not merely by the word of his breath. But Genesis 1 and 2 tell us that he involved his hands, so to speak, because he drew man from the dust of the ground. And human life appears not only by the power of his sovereign word, but the power of his hand. Formed in God's image, Adam appears. And though a perfect male, he is not designed to live alone. And God forms a companion for him. He draws from the dust of the ground. He is drawn from the dust of the ground, but she is exquisitely drawn from his side, and fashioned in the likeness of God, and similar to man, but in her own distinct feminine glory. The majestic one brings her to the man, and in joyful testimony to the wisdom, skill, in glory of God, Adam immediately begins to speak in lyrical poetry. Read it. It's in Genesis 2. He begins to speak in lyrical poetry. This, at last, is what I am. Everywhere we turn our feeble eyes or employ the power of magnification through telescopes or microscopes, we see the greatness of the majesty on high. Would you turn to Job 26 with me, please? There are a few books like Job that set before the majesty, that set before us the majesty of God. Job is recounting a number of majestic works in this chapter, and he tells us in verse 7, he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. But by his power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. And then listen to this, verse 14, behold, that is Job saying, pay attention to this. As magnificent as all of those things are, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? Now pause there for a moment. Think about this. When we gaze upon just a few examples of life on planet Earth, as through those 20, 30 some slides that I just threw up so you could look at them and be in awe as I was yesterday morning. Those colors, those complexities of design, the staggering beauty of it, doesn't that thunder in your soul? It does mine. And I'm just telling you right now, even yesterday morning, I'm looking at that. And first of all, I'm saying, I cannot wait to share this. But I'm also saying, I've got to praise the Lord, and I need some music. And beloved, there are lots of great worship options, but in one sense, there's nothing that I could put on at that moment that is loud enough, that is deep enough, that is rich enough, whether in text or even in composition, that really, really gives my soul the wings it seeks at that moment, just to fly. But one day, these are the outskirts of his ways. These are the whispers of his majesty. And then Job poses this question, the thunder of his power? The thunder of his power? Who can understand? You know, we have little glimpses of it through the scriptures. I had not thought of this until just now, but you think of how those saints of old who are brought into the presence of God, where he stands before them with his unveiled glory. Ezekiel, Daniel, John, those are some of the privileged ones who come to mind. And every single time when the unveiled majesty of God is revealed to them, they fall on their faces as dead men. God in his mercy does not thunder with the full expression of his majesty because it would kill us. Isn't he kind? But he does open these little windows and give us little glimpses, because there's something in our souls. This is the stamp of the great creator in us. We're created in his image, and we're created to know him and to respond to him, so that when we see just a little bit of his glory, or as Moses saw, the backside of his glory, it is transformational. It's life-changing. And when you taste that, beloved, when you taste that, you don't want anything else. So there are other things that come into your world that taste good for a moment. You inevitably reach that point where you say, what is this in comparison to the majesty of God? And there's so much more to him. And that's one of the great griefs of my soul, is that there are those who feel like they've got God figured out. One of my teachers many years ago said, the day you get God all figured out is the day he dies. Now, God's not literally going to die, but the point was, you actually put him to death when you think, I've got God, he's all figured out, he's in my tidy little catalog of God knowledge right here, my encyclopedia, I've got him from A to Z, it's all there, close the cover, your God just died. We like to have God in our box, don't we? Like to have him all figured out. Everything's consistent, so whether it be logic or just our sense of what he is and what he's like. We like to have him boxed in because it's scary that there are things about God that go so far beyond the borders of our comprehension. That's what makes us feel exposed and vulnerable. But you know, beloved, when you can press by faith beyond that sense of exposure and vulnerability and realize that your God is so much bigger than you can possibly fathom, then he's that much bigger than every little problem of this life. Every challenge you face, every question that fills your heart in the darkness of the night, or the worry and anxiety that floods your soul and you feel completely helpless to resolve it, this God is huge. The thunder of his power. Who can understand? God's majesty begins to give perspective to our lives, doesn't it? What is our greatness in comparison to God's? I attended a soccer game last night. My son's team played well but lost the match, and the opposing team was very strong and very talented and fast, and they were big. And they had one player in particular who just, every time he touched the ball, you just felt your heart just tighten up, and, oh, Lord, don't let that guy hurt any of us. You know, we abandoned any hope of victory days ago. You know, it's one of those things where you just want to be respectable in the field, and they played well, but so this one player got the ball right about the 18, if you're in the mouth of the goal, which is where my son often is, it would be up to your right, so that top right corner. And this player on the opposing team received the ball and turned, and he fired a shot, and apparently it just bent it, you know, that famous bend it like Beckham way, and it was top, you know, left corner. Nothing anybody could do. But the really irritating thing that I learned after the match from my nephew is that as this guy took the shot, as soon as it left his foot, he turned and he said to my nephew, who was near him, "That's a goal," and started running back up the field. And it was. Happily, it's the only goal they scored. But isn't that just like us? We're all proud of ourselves, and we do something that, in light of eternity, matters so little. We boast and brag to one another, always trying to find somebody who's inferior to us in some way because it makes us feel significant, doesn't it? Maybe in the context of your work, you close out more sales than anybody else, and now you get a little plaque, Employee of the Month. Good for you. You've racked up more days of faithful ministry or service, not taking any of your sick days, all kinds of things. And those things are worth recognizing to some extent. But beloved, when the achievements and accomplishments of life are cast against the majesty of the Lord, what are they? Likewise, when the difficulties and mysteries of life and the inexplicable suffering and pain that we endure are spread out in the light of the majesty, they too are put in their proper perspective. Perhaps no one has suffered as Job suffered. And his friends gathered around him to help him make sense of why these calamities had befallen him. Your Bible's already open to Job 28 or 26. Would you go back to Job 13? I just want to run through a couple of texts right here. In Job 13, verse 11, he poses a very important question for us. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? Even in this context, Job's friends were losing sight of the majesty. They were trying to bring their theological knowledge and wisdom to bear upon the life of Job, and they were wise. They really were. The problem is not that they have a flawed theology. The problem is they're trying to apply what they know of their God and in their theology to a situation where it doesn't apply as they want it to. And you see Job all through this beautiful story, retreating to what he knows to be true about God. And even here, the majesty of God is something that really is terrible. It creates awe in us and creates a sense of dread. Then if you go to Job 31 and look at verse 23, he says, "I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty." And you know, that's where some of you are this morning, aren't you? You know that God is sovereign over your illness. You know that God is sovereign over the difficult circumstance that has unfolded. And you wonder what happened, what broke down. And are we to blame for our child's rebellion? Am I to blame for my spouse's sin? Am I to blame for the way work has just fallen apart? And where I thought that this was the career path of God's choosing, I feel like I've suddenly not just run into a dead end, but crashed headlong. My life just seems to be a calamity. The terrifying thought to you right now is that maybe this is actually the hand of God. And although you would like to explain it away and say, well, God had nothing to do with this, the truth is the scriptures continue to bring us back under his sovereign power and under his sovereign control. But it does so that we might be pressed far beyond the immediate circumstance, which is so difficult, if not impossible, to understand. In Job 37, Job's friend Elihu begins to speak, and he says, "Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty," that is, dreadful majesty, fearful majesty. "The Almighty, we cannot find him," that is, we cannot know him. Not that we go on some kind of hide-and-seek, play some kind of hide-and-seek game or go on some hunt to find him. We're not talking about finding him in that way. We're just talking about we cannot truly know him. "He is great in power, justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit." And no truer words were ever spoken. At this particular moment, because remember, God is writing the story in Job's life of his greatness and his sovereignty, and later, only later, will, as we believe, the evidence indicates, will Job write it down and have greater understanding. Right now, he does not have the full perspective or understanding of what God is doing. And God begins to speak to Job. And this is quite remarkable, really, when you think of all that Job has lost: his children, his possessions, his servants, his herds, his flocks. It's all gone. It's been utterly taken. And now his health has actually deteriorated to the point where his wife, in pity, looks at him and says, "Dear husband, dear Job, curse God and die." Because she cannot bear to see her beloved husband suffer one day longer. And here Job is, in a sense, totally isolated from any earthly comforts or helps. And God does not come to him initially with that comforting word of explanation, saying, "Well, Job, here's actually what I am doing, and here's why I'm doing it. Here's the duration of what I'm doing." But God comes and he speaks in this way to the man covered from head to toe with boils, to the man who has grieved to the point, I'm sure, where there's nothing left in him, to the man who would just assume that these dear friends who mean well but are actually sources of greater discouragement would go away. God says to him, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. That is not all that God spoke to Job at that moment. There are actually several chapters, if you go back and read through the end of Job, where God just puts one question after another to Job and brings him to the point where all he can do is respond in this way. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me." He's rehearsing some of the most difficult questions God has put to him. And yet, look at his conclusion, verse 5. "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." And whereas God said, "Can you clothe yourself in majesty? Can you robe yourself in power?" No, Job's response is, "Therefore I despise myself and repent." Here's my attire. "I repent in dust and ashes." And yet many of us continue to strut around the playing field of life as if we just cranked off a winning goal and it's a big deal. Many of us live as if we are sovereign over our days, our vocation, path of life, the plans of life. Living, thinking, speaking, acting as if we are the majestic ones. It is a good thing when God brings you to the end of yourself. And you, as Job, can say, "I despise myself." That's a different message from what this world will tell you, isn't it? You will hear things like this. "You know, before I could love other people, I had to learn to love myself." Sounds good, doesn't it? First of all, it's just not true. Second of all, it starts with the wrong center point of thought, because it puts you at the center of the universe. Truth be told, before you can really learn to love other people, you need to see God in his majestic glory. Before you can find the comfort for the deep hurts that you have suffered in life, which are great. Those wounds are deep and the scars are so tender. Before you can find the strength to overcome those things, it will not come as you learn to love yourself and accept yourself and create some kind of identity. It will come as you know God. And right now, some of you, like Job, could say, "I've heard with my ear." But can you say, "My eyes have seen"? This is why, beloved, I say, let us pray together that we may know, that we may press on to know the Lord. A right understanding of God and a right experience of God always creates right living for God. Very quickly, I want to leave you with a couple of thoughts, and this is just part one. There's a whole other dimension of the majesty of God, which is actually far greater far greater than tamarinds and toucans. But as we think these things through, two thoughts for you. First of all, meditate on the majesty of God. Psalm 145, verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. Now, I want you to think for a moment, what comprises the better part of your meditation? And you can't say, you know what, actually, I just don't meditate. You're probably using that too narrowly. What you're saying is, I don't meditate on the word of God as I ought to. Everybody's meditating, pretty much from your waking moments until your, you know, comatose moments. You're meditating. We have different words we use for it. I'm thinking, I'm worrying, I'm fretting. You think of what comprises the majority of your meditation in any given day. Is it actually thoughts or even worry about your family? Some of you are just worried to death about your kids. If you spent the same amount of time each day meditating on the splendor of God's majesty and his wondrous works as you do worrying about your kids, you'd be in a much different place than you are right now. I guarantee it. Maybe you worry about the culture. You worry about the election. You know, our families, our culture, the election, even entertainment, all have a place in God's economy. Read Ecclesiastes. It helps you figure out where everything belongs. But they are not the central pieces of our lives, and so, therefore, they are not the central pieces of our meditation. More than just meditating on secondary priorities, some of you actually are in the habit of meditating on evil. Yeah, that's exactly what's happening when you begin to surf the web and you fill your mind with pornographic images. Or looking for a little diversion, you either go to the theater or you pull something up on Netflix or rent a movie at Redbox and you fill your mind with carnality. It's a form of meditation. And that's true in many different forms, isn't it? Not only are you failing to meditate on the majesty of God, but you're actually meditating on things that are offensive to God. Do you know that Matthew 5, verse 8, which records for us one of the Beatitudes, these are the very words of Jesus. He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God." Do you know why some of you cannot see God? Because you're not pure in heart. He can make you pure. And the scriptures tell us everyone that has this hope that they have in fact been purified by the power of salvation makes himself, makes herself pure even as he is pure. So you have a part in that. And part of the reason your soul is dead to a worship service like this is because you meditate on evil. And as I noted in my prayer just a little while ago, that evil has created like these massive cataracts over the eyes of your soul. You can't see God while you continue to meditate on that. But if you will humbly acknowledge it, if you will confess it as the sin that it is and say, "Lord Jesus, would you purify my heart and would you perform a kind of surgery and remove those cataracts of evil from the eyes of my soul? I want to see you." He will. And I'm telling you right now, there is far more satisfaction in even one moment of spirit-led worship, whether you're gazing at a picture of a tamarind or a toucan with your Bible open as Job describes the massive glories of God and the majesty before him. There's more satisfaction there is in that than days on end of binging on pornography. Meditate on the majesty of God. Number two, message. And I'm using that as a verb because it's an M word. We all know sermon outlines are more spiritual when they're alliterated, right? Speak of the majesty of God. Psalm 145 goes on to say, "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom." You were doing it earlier. I love standing in the front row with all of your voices behind me. And I'm raising my hands for a couple of reasons at points like that, because the power of the text is real, but the testimony of the redeemed people of God singing in praise to him is also glorious. And you who fought for a seat this morning, there's always room in the front row. Every week, it's here. But beyond messaging it in this place, we need to message it abroad. We need to tell it. Just talk it up. Parents, you need to talk it up with your kids. And I know we're all busy, and I have to just actively and consciously think about turning conversations at home to the Lord. And my kids, if they were honest, would say, yeah, we do some, but it's not like every day. That's to my discredit. In your accountability groups, in your shepherding groups, you speak of it. We live in a community. And as much evangelical presence as there is here, and I shared a few things with you a couple weeks ago, how about 43% of Greenville County claims to follow Christ. And in comparison, Salt Lake, less than 3%. It's part of one of those things that compels us to make the move. But even with 42, 43%, that's a big chunk of Greenville County that doesn't worship God in truth, in spirit today. And if the pinnacle experiences of our lives are the same pinnacle experiences of theirs, Clemson Tigers, making that sale, growing our business, finding a cure, some health benefit, if that's simply where our lives reach their pinnacle, what are we offering them? We message the majesty of God because it is the great message in our lives. Let's pray together. Lord God, forgive us for meditating on lesser things. Forgive us. Forgive us for meditating on evil. Fill our hearts and minds with the very things that nailed Jesus to the cross. But we are sincere when we come into your presence today and we say, oh Lord God, let us see you as you are. Let us know you as you are. Break down every idolatrous thought, every vain imagination where we have said, God is like this, but you are not. Or where we have tried to box you in, where there is no wall to box you in. And as we know you, Oh, Lord God, lead us beyond the point where Job was at one time where he could say, I have heard of you with these ears, but now I see you. Would you let this congregation, this dear, blood-bought, blood-redeemed congregation of Jesus' people, would you please let every one of us know you as you are, that we may stand in awe, that we may serve in humility and love, that we may do all your holy will with joy. We are not content to hear about you. We want to see you. Oh, Father, let your word dwell richly in us. And as we respond to your truth with our song of praise, the Holy Spirit of God, come and empower us. Empower us that what lies in our souls by your grace, our joy, our awe, our brokenness over our sin, let it all issue forth in a sweet song of testimony and praise as we sing together, Behold Our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.